Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. This is a Friday afternoon, our last broadcast of the week before the weekend, during which time I will be in Santa Cruz, for Saturday and Sunday, and I'll be speaking Saturday night. That's why I'm going to be in Santa Cruz. If you're going to be in that area yourself, maybe you could join us. We will be at the Aptos Christian Fellowship on Freedom Boulevard at 7 o'clock. I'm giving a talk on an overview of the whole Bible. Now, that's something you don't always get to hear. Most preachers and teachers, including myself, are usually teaching about some little close-up picture of some verses of the Bible, some passage in the Bible. Most sermons and Bible studies really focus on a single chapter or a single verse or a few verses. And if that's the only way you get your information about the Bible, what you get is scattered fragments of information, and you don't really see the big picture. So once in a while, and some people don't really have any opportunity to do this even in a lifetime, but once in a while, it's good to be able to just kind of draw back and see the whole forest and not just all the bark on the trees, and to look at the whole Bible, to go through it chronologically, to survey it in its entirety in one evening. Probably about an hour, hour and a half lecture. If you've never done such a thing before, it will be very useful to you. Now, if you have done that before, in fact, maybe you know the whole Bible or you've read through the whole Bible a number of times, still going through it again and maybe from the perspective of a different surveyor, myself, might even unearth some things of interest to you that you hadn't picked up the other times you've been through it. So that's going to be tomorrow night in Aptos, at the Aptos Christian Fellowship. That's right outside Santa Cruz, and we'd love to have any of you who are free to come out and join us. We're going to take phone calls today, as usual. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program with your questions or with your matters of disagreement, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, right now, it looks like our phone lines are full, so you'll get a busy signal if you call right this second, but in a minute or two, a few minutes, there'll be lines opening up, and you can call at 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Phil calling from Portland, Oregon. Phil, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi.
Hi.
I really appreciate your program, by the way. It's really, really great talking with you.
Thanks.
I wanted to ask a number of things, but I guess the one thing I've been thinking about a lot is homosexuality in the church.
Uh-huh.
And a lot of Christians I know absolutely hate homosexuals. And yet, you know, Christ tells us to love one another and to, one of the big problems my wife and I have been trying to overcome is which church do we want to go to? And, some conservative churches are extremely conservative. We just don't want to go there. They're just too conservative. And then you've got the other side that's just too liberal. And yet, you know, it almost seems like we want to go to a church where everyone is loved and, you know, considered important. And I'm just wondering, where does the church fit in with homosexuality?
Well, you know, I, whenever this comes up, I have to ask, what are you looking for in a church in terms of fellowship? Are you looking for a fellowship of the saints, or are you looking for an outreach meeting on Sunday mornings? Many churches are designed to be, you know, all-inclusive, to encourage everybody to come, Christian or non-Christian, and they hope to draw them in to Christ. They hope to make Christians out of them if they're not already. And that's a worthy goal. It's just not what the church is. That's more like an evangelistic outreach. And if a church defines its Sunday morning service as an evangelistic outreach, well, then they can't very well keep anyone out. They should be glad to have sinners come if they wish, because they'd hear the gospel, and they should hear the gospel in a case like that. Now, if the church is a fellowship of saints, which is what the church is supposed to be, and not very many churches define themselves that way, but some do, if that's what you're looking for in a church, is a fellowship with the saints where Christians go and they get and disciples are made for, of them. That is, they are made into disciples by being taught how to live the life of the Christian follower of Christ. That's what I believe churches are supposed to be, though that's not what everyone's looking for in a church. If the church is, like I said, open to everybody, and it's not necessarily intended to be a fellowship of Christians, then you can't very well exclude anyone, and I don't think you should. Billy Graham, I don't think, would exclude anyone from his crusades, and I think that's because he's seeking to reach them. Jesus, likewise, you know, he associated with tax collectors and controversial people, sinners, in his ministry. And when he was criticized, he said he was like a physician. He's going out to reach the sick. He came to call sinners to repentance. Now, of course, the way I'm talking makes it sound like I believe homosexuality is a sin. And I do. I do believe that homosexual behavior is a sin. I believe that fornication is a sin. Now, fornication simply means sexual activity outside of a, you know, godly marriage, outside of a marriage that is ordained by God. Now, there's lots of people who fornicate. Some of them are heterosexual. Some of them are homosexual. But whether they're homosexual or heterosexual, it's fornication nonetheless, and fornication is not permitted. Now, Paul said that the church, which Paul assumed to be a fellowship of Christians, not an outreach center, in 1 Corinthians 6, he said that if people are fornicators, that the church shouldn't even eat with them, shouldn't even associate with them. If they're called Christians, that is, if they're trying to be part of the fellowship of the saints, and they are fornicators, Paul said, don't even eat with them. You can't take communion with them. They shouldn't be there. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. And Paul very clearly indicated that the church is supposed to be made up of people who have repented of their sins and who are followers of Christ, and therefore an unrepentant, he lists several things, drunkards, idolaters, fornicators, adulterers, and so forth. He said those people, if they're unrepentant, are not Christians and therefore don't belong in the church. This is a different view. Paul had a different view of church than many modern people do. Many modern people think the church is just a big umbrella where everyone who wants to come on a Sunday morning to sing some songs and hear a pep talk should be able to come. But Paul had in mind for the church to be the body of Christ, to be an alternative society that stands for something, and that Christians who live in a world that doesn't affirm our values can go to church, that is, go to the fellowship of the saints and have our values affirmed, be built up, be taught. That's what church is supposed to be, at least it was in the New Testament. Now, I believe that some people who are homosexuals are true Christians, and therefore they should be allowed to be in the church. However, the fact that they're homosexual doesn't mean that they have a pass to fornicate. You know, I'm a heterosexual, and for 10 years I was going to church as a heterosexual. But if I had been fornicating, I should have come under church discipline for it. And since I wasn't, I didn't. But the point here is that as a single person, as a person who's not married, you're not supposed to be having sex. And if a Christian is going to church and having sex outside of marriage, that's something that needs to be confronted. And that doesn't matter whether they're homosexual or straight. It's not a homosexual issue. It's a fornication issue. It's a matter of celibacy. It's a matter of purity. And so keeping pure is really what the standard should be that the church seeks to uphold. Now, a homosexual person who isn't fornicating, that is, who isn't sleeping with anyone or having sex with anyone, there's not a reason in the world that we should not let them be part of the church, just like a heterosexual person who's not fornicating. You know, we don't kick them out of the church because they have sexual desires. Everybody has sexual desires. The question is, are they sinning? And so if I were seeking a church and I was looking especially at their attitude toward homosexuality, I would look for a church where they don't hate anybody. They don't hate homosexuals. They don't hate anybody, but they're trying to be a Christian fellowship, and therefore they're going to uphold Christian standards, and that means anyone who's in the church professing to be a Christian, a member of the church, that is, if they're fornicating, that's something that church discipline should be brought. Now, see, a lot of people assume that some people, because they've never known any attraction to the opposite sex, and have only known all their life attraction to the same sex, and therefore they're what we would call homosexual or gay, some people assume, well, that gives them a pass to have homosexual sex. But Christians don't assume this to be true about heterosexuals. We don't assume that because someone has been attracted to the opposite sex all their life, that they can just sleep with people in the church. So I don't think we have a double standard here. I think that we're saying that no one should sleep with anyone they're not married to. Now, the church, I believe, should stand for a biblical model of marriage. Right now, lots of people are asking us to change the definition of marriage. And if we could, maybe we would, but we can't. We didn't invent it. You know, it's like asking us to change the definition of the moon. Well, I didn't create the moon. I can't change what it is. It is what it is. We can give it a different name if we want to, but we can't change what it is. Likewise, God, who made the moon, also made marriage. And he's the one who says what it is, and it is what it is. And the church is not in the position to tell God he's wrong about it. And so I believe that we should say, well, Jesus Christ said, when he was defining marriage, he said, God made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That was Jesus' definition of marriage, which he borrowed from Genesis. So both the Old and the New Testament define marriage for us. And no matter how much society redefines it for their own convenience, it's going to not be something else. I mean, you can say the moon's made of green cheese, but that's not going to make it so. The moon's still made of rock. And we can say, well, a marriage is just any two people who love each other and want to have sex and commit themselves for life to each other. Well, no, that's not what it is. That's not the definition of marriage. You can call it that if you want to, but you'll be out of touch with reality as much as if you said the moon's made of green cheese. You can believe what you want, but if you don't mind being wrong. But there is such a thing as letting God speak for himself on these subjects. And I would consider, therefore, since same-sex marriage is not marriage by biblical definition, and frankly, neither is an adulterous marriage. For example, if a man has a wife and remains married to him but marries another man at the same time, she's committing adultery. You can't call her second marriage a marriage. It's called adultery. It's not called marriage. Marriage has certain definitions that the Bible defines. The only thing is our society has really decided they don't care what the Bible says about things. And we're humanistic. We want to just go with what the majority thinks. Now, of course, that changes all the time. When I was young, the majority thought that same-sex marriage would be perversion. Now there's an increasing number who believe that we should redefine it that way. So it's obvious that if we're going to let people decide what's good and bad, then we're never going to know for sure what's good and bad because people keep changing their minds. But if we let God tell us what's good and bad, well, that's never going to change, and we're not going to be very confused about it either. So I think the church needs to stand for biblical marriage, and it needs to stand against fornication. What ramifications does that have for homosexuals? Well, in some respects, the same it has for heterosexuals, with one difference, of course. Heterosexual people are attracted to the opposite sex and can potentially marry them, because the definition of marriage is a man and a woman. People who have homosexual drives and not heterosexual drives can't marry someone of the same sex, because that's not what marriage is. I mean, the law can let them do it, but that doesn't change what God says about it. So if they want to be part of God's movement, if they want to be part of the kingdom of God and follow Jesus Christ, they can't change his words. They're going to have to go with his words. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So I think the church is to be made up of all the people who are disciples of Jesus, all the people who have decided that they're going to continue in Jesus' words. In doing so, they'll stand, of course, for what Jesus said about marriage, and they'll stand for what Jesus said about fornication. And that means that if a single person, whether he's straight or gay, is in the church and a follower of Christ, he's going to have to remain celibate. And in our society, that seems almost unthinkable. But in most times, there have always been lots of people who've been celibate. Monks, not all of them were celibate. They should have been, and priests and so forth. A lot of them were not celibate, but some of them were. There have always been true Christians who really cared more about pleasing God than they cared about their glands. And that's a mentality that very few people in our society can relate with anymore. Anyway, those are my thoughts.
Yeah, well, that's really well put. I know that we've struggled with is finding a place where bearing one another's burdens is a priority, and seems like it isn't usually that way. And
I can think of very few people more burdened than a person who struggles with homosexuality and is trying to follow Christ, because obviously being celibate is a hard thing in this world. Paul was celibate, Jesus was celibate, but these days we almost feel like it's asking too much to ask a follower of Christ to be celibate. But we're not the ones doing the asking. You know, it's God who put out the standards for Christian conduct, and we get in trouble just by supporting what he said. But at the same time, we shouldn't have any, as you said, hatred for anyone, for homosexuals or anyone else. I do think that sometimes Christians feel animosity toward homosexuals, partly because, I don't know, they haven't adjusted to the fact that there are people struggling with that. When we, you know, a generation ago, most of us didn't know anyone struggling with that. And so it's a new thing that they're trying to adjust to. And Christians are people, too. It takes a while to adjust. But more than that, I think a lot of times when people think of homosexuals, they're not thinking of your typical homosexual person, but they're thinking of the ones who are real visible, out marching, out protesting, out, being offensive. You know, let's face it, not all homosexual people are interested in being in your face and being, you know, doing offensive things on television and parading naked and things like that through the streets. I mean, frankly, if there were straight people doing that, most of us would find the same objection to it. In that case, it's not the fact that these people are homosexuals. It's the fact that they're being obnoxious. Lots of homosexuals are not obnoxious. Some of them are very sweet people, just like some straight people are. We can't assume that because someone is struggling with a particular sexual orientation, that they're not a nice person or a good person, and that their struggle isn't a real struggle, and that we shouldn't sympathize with it. We should. I think we should sympathize with all single Christians these days, because whether they're homosexual or straight, it's a hard time to be living and being celibate. You know, there's lots of people who are straight people who have to be celibate too, because they're Christians and they're not married. And, you know, someone can argue, well, but at least they could get married. Well, so can a homosexual get married to a person of the opposite sex. The thing is, they don't want to. All right? So, I mean, a homosexual person usually doesn't want to marry someone of the opposite sex. And a lot of heterosexuals have never met anyone that they want to marry either, or who wants to marry them. So it's, you know, the problem is, for many straight people, the same as for anyone else. A straight person who's attractive and has something to offer does have the prospects of marriage. But a lot of straight people don't. And so I think people who simply don't have a legitimate outlet for their sexual temptations are greatly to be pitied, because it's a real struggle. And we need to treat them with grace. And if they stumble and repent, we definitely need to forgive. But the problem is, we're living at a time where the society and the church are not saying, yes, we can forgive these homosexual people who are trying to be Christians and who fall into homosexual sex and repent. They're talking about redefining it so that it's not something to repent of at all. It's just something that, we're trying to elevate it to the status of another norm. And I don't think that can be done biblically myself. So that's pretty much, I think the church should stand where I do, because if I thought it should stand somewhere else, I'd be standing there too. But you know, people can, reject my opinion. I'm not the authority here, but I do believe this is what the Bible teaches.
So given the forgiveness factor with sexual sin, whether it's, well, as a heterosexual, it's, easy for me to sin. I see lots of women and they're attracting and I think something and I guess I'm sinning. So I'm sure that I ask God to forgive me and he forgives me. How does that work with the homosexual? I mean, it's the same sort of thing, I suppose.
Same thing. Yeah. I mean, anyone who truly repents of their sin can be forgiven. But of course, repentance actually has a definition too. You know, I mean, every word I use has a definition somewhere. Every word in the dictionary has a definition. And repentance means something. Repentance means you regret it. You don't approve of it. You want to stop it. Now, Christians all have, every Christian has some sin that they want to stop and that they keep stumbling into. I mean, every Christian has their own weaknesses. And some of them, their stumbling block is in the area of sex. And some of them, it's in the area of homosexual sex. And we can't assume that a person who's struggling with homosexual desires and who succumbs but repents, truly repents, should be treated any differently than the person who gossips and repents, or the person who's a straight person who falls into sin or gets drunk on a weekend and repents. If somebody truly repents, they're repentant and they're forgiven. And it doesn't matter whether their sin was homosexual or straight sex. It doesn't matter whether it was alcoholism or whatever. I mean, whatever sin and repented of can be forgiven. But that's not to make light of sin. Repentance, by very definition, does not make light of sin. Repentance is, in fact, taking sin seriously. A person is never truly repentant if they're still making excuses for their sin. They're only repentant when they're taking their sin seriously and say, this is an unacceptable behavior, and except for the grace of God, I will never be able to overcome it. But I'm determined that I shall not continue doing it. I mean, that's the attitude that repentance has. And if someone has truly that attitude, then I don't know that I can judge them, no matter what their sin is they're repentant of. Though, of course, there are certain sins that are criminal, too, and, you know, the state may move in on some of those. But when it comes to simply the church defining sexual norms, I don't really think that the 21st century presents any new situations that justify the church changing what was true for the past 2,000 years or more.
Thank you.
All right, Phil. God bless you. Be loving and be compassionate. But also realize that when we excuse people's sin or give them excuses to or permission to, we feel like we're being compassionate. What we're doing is simply keeping them in their bondage. Jesus came to seek and to save. He came to save people from their sins. And if we're just saying, don't worry about your sins, you know, we're going to just approve of your sins. Well, we're on the opposite side of Jesus, because he came to save people from them, and we're trying to keep people in them. So we have to make sure we understand what compassion is. So don't let the world define compassion for you. Compassion means you're going to do what's the best thing for the person if you can, and that is to tell them the truth, because that'll make them free.
Thank you.
All right, Phil, I appreciate your call.
Yeah.
All right. All right, let's talk to Lawrence from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Lawrence, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
God bless you, Steve. How are you?
Good, thank you. Thanks for calling.
All right. My question is, I've been saved for 6 years, and I've been studying and looking at theologies and different how people view the Bible. And I just want to know, and I'm very confused, and I ask other people, how did the church fathers view the Bible, and how do we stray away from what or how they view the Bible? And if so, how are we not seeking the Holy Ghost for direction or how to interpret a verse, especially when it's being preached? Because it seems like everybody looks at certain verses from different point of views, give different outlooks, and people who don't study for themselves, which I know that's on them, they get the wrong interpretation, and they somehow get misled. So, I mean, how did the church or...
Well, when you say, how did they think about the Bible, do you mean how did they interpret the Bible when it spoke on certain subjects?
Yes, in certain verses.
Okay, well... Like,
for example, on dispensation theology.
Yeah.
I've heard of that.
Well, none of the church fathers... Yeah, none of the church fathers believed in dispensational theology, but church fathers did have different opinions on different things. You know, when you ask a broad question like that, we have to realize we're talking about a Bible that has several thousand verses in it, many of which are somewhat ambiguous. Many of the verses in the Bible can reasonably be understood more than one possible way. Now, I'm not saying they really mean more than one thing. I'm just saying that we may not agree about what it is they mean, though we are doing our best to figure it out. And fortunately, verses like that are usually the verses that aren't very important for us to know. That is, the information that is unclear is information that is unessential. We may still have reason to want to understand it correctly, and I would want to understand everything that I can, whether it's essential or not. But fortunately, the things that are essential, I think Christians have always pretty much agreed on, church fathers and all. But when it comes to things like eschatology, when it comes to things like theories of the sovereignty of God working behind the scenes in salvation, some of the things that people disagree about right now, those are things that really don't have very much practical impact on the way we live our lives. They're not the things that the Bible lays any stress upon. If it did, then it would be clear. You know, I mean, the church fathers didn't see everything the way each other did on every verse. But for the most part, they thought the Bible was pretty straightforward and clear. And I think it pretty much is on all the things that really matter. When it comes to details of the end times, if you're wondering how the church fathers felt about that subject, they did believe some of the things that popular modern eschatology believes. For example, they did believe there's going to be an Antichrist. I don't know that they were very specific as to where he would arise from or exactly what his role would be or what he'd do, but they did believe there would be an Antichrist. They did believe the earliest church fathers, most of them that left records, did believe there will be a millennium. That is, they believe that there will be a thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Now, not all of them believed that, but the most important ones that we know about did believe that for a while. Eventually, that view was abandoned by the church, but it was held by the early church for about three centuries or so. They believed that Jesus was God, it would appear, right from the very beginning, and you know, that salvation was through Christ's name alone. I mean, these are the things you need to know. They didn't all have the same view about hell. They all believed there is a hell, but some of them believed it was a place of eternal torment. People like Arnobius and Tertullian and eventually Augustine and those he influenced, which is almost everybody, believed that hell was a place of eternal torment. Others like Irenaeus and some others seemed to believe that hell was a place of annihilation. And others like Clement of Alexandria and Origen and you know, some of the Eastern Church Fathers from Antioch and so forth believed that hell was a place where people were purged and brought to purity and brought to repentance. I mean, these different views existed in the early church side by side, and no one was condemning each other for the differences because they knew it doesn't really matter what you think about that. It doesn't affect your Christian life. Your Christian life is not based on what you think about the end times or what you think about hell or what you think about predestination or what you think about a lot of other things. Your salvation and your Christian walk depends on what you think about Jesus and what he said and whether you love the brethren like he said to do. Those were the things that mattered. Eventually, though, there were disputes over things, and it did get to be more contentious, and probably by the fourth century, you have people of different viewpoints in the church starting to call each other heretics. And that was, I think, not a good turn. I mean, certainly there is such a thing as heretics, but to call someone a heretic just because they hold a different viewpoint than you hold, even a viewpoint that many Christians had legitimately held previously, that's, I think, a mistake. The early church, after the third century especially, you find church fathers disagreeing on a number of things, and the things they disagree about, they call each other heretics about. Anyway, it's hard to say, it's impossible to say how the early church felt about everything in the scripture without actually going over every conceivable doctrine, every conceivable verse, and what every church father said about it. They weren't walking in lockstep with each other like, you know, cult followers following someone who did all their thinking for them. Just like us, or just like I think we should be, they read the Bible and they thought about it, and they didn't all think the same thing about every subject. And I don't think Christians need to.
Well, thank you, Steve. I do appreciate that. I guess the reason why I was a little on this is because I see so many divisions of, you know, Church and God in Christ, Pentecostal, Baptist, and so forth and so forth. And I'm thinking it should just all be one church. And
yeah.
With one, being on one accord. And I just can understand why is it that if we all believe in Jesus Christ and we are led by the Holy Ghost, then why are we having so many different opinions?
Well, I think that if another human being convincingly testifies that Jesus is the first thing in his life, that Jesus is his Lord, and that his whole life is defined in terms of pleasing God and following Jesus. If that's really what he says and it's true, then he can disagree with me on almost everything else. And and he's my brother. I can't see any reason. You know, he can be a dispensationalist, he can be a Calvinist, he can be an openness theology, he can be a oneness Pentecostal. You know, I don't care about that other stuff. If he's a follower of Jesus, as near as I can tell, he's following the same Jesus I am. And therefore, we're in the same body, and we don't have any right to cause divisions. Now, once we say that, it doesn't mean we can't argue among ourselves, as long as it doesn't divide us. You know, right. I mean, there's people who've been calling me on the air here. For example, our friend Dennis, who calls himself Dennis the Millennialist, he and right. I disagree about some things, but we know each other, and most of the he sometimes calls with in agreement with me. Sometimes he'll call to disagree. My friend Kevin from Amity disagrees with me on most things, but not on Jesus, I think. And we're brothers, you know. I mean, I don't have any problem having these arguments with them, as long as when we're done, no one's saying the other's a heretic and I can't fellowship with you. As long as we accept each other who are following Christ and grant each other enough respect, say, well, you know, I'm glad I had the freedom to reach my convictions about this on my own, and no one forced their convictions down my throat. I'm going to do the same for you. I'm going to give you the respect and the freedom to reach your convictions on your own, and let God direct you into all truth like Jesus said he would. I'm not going to try to force my convictions down your throat, but we are going to, if we're going to follow Jesus together, I am going to address things if you disobey him. You know, if I see that you're going to divorce your wife when you didn't have any grounds, well, I'm not going to leave that unaddressed, because following Jesus means obeying Jesus, and he said not to do that. You know, I don't care what you think about predestination or about the rapture, but I certainly care about how you treat your wife, because right. Jesus cared about that. I don't think Jesus right. cared about how you feel about predestination or the rapture, and I don't think he cares even now how you feel about it, but he cares how you raise your children, how you treat your wife, and how you and your honesty and your faithfulness and your business, and you know, those are the things Jesus cares about, judging from what he said, at least.
Right.
So we do have to confront sin. We have to confront sinfulness, but we don't have to force uniformity of opinion about, you know, doctrines and stuff like that. It's always nice to meet people who see the doctrines the same way you do, and it's refreshing, but you can't treat such people differently than the person who's honestly sees it differently, but they're still following Jesus. We're not accepted by God based on our beliefs about peripheral doctrines. We're accepted by being in Jesus.
Amen. Thank you so much, Steve, for clearing that for me, brother. God bless you.
Okay, man. Lawrence.
See you in Las Vegas soon.
Yeah, I hope so. God bless you, man.
God bless you, brother. Bye-bye.
Good talk to you again.
All right.
Well, both of the callers that are waiting online are named Steve, as am I. So we've got three Steves on this phone tree here. We're going to talk to Steve from Seattle first, because he's been waiting longer. Steve from Seattle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Thanks. Good.
Steve McCall.
Yeah.
I've got a question. Basically, it's in 1 Corinthians 15:23, but there's couple other places where there's a word that's used in there, and it's in Revelation 14:4 also, and the word is first fruits.
Uh-huh.
And it, Paul tells us, basically, from what I can tell, that not all are going to be raised at the same time. Okay, he says that each man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ that is coming. Okay, and then I'm wondering, in Revelation 14:4, it says, those were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So what I'm asking is, I believe you think that there's only one resurrection and everybody's raised at the same time, right?
Uh-huh.
So how does this work where he says not all are raised at the same time? You know, just
well,
the first fruits and then after that.
Well, notice Paul says, you know, each one is raised in his own order. First Christ, okay, Christ came first. He was the first fruits of those that slept. He was the firstborn from the dead. Then what? Then the general harvest. Those who are Christ's at his coming. Okay, so all Christians can be raised at the same time. Those who are Christ's will be raised at his coming. There's an order to it because Christ was raised earlier than them. So Christ first, that is the first fruits first, and the harvest second. Now, I also believe that when the Christians are raised, so shall be the lost. And I base that on what Jesus said on the subject in John 5, 28 and 29, when he said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation." So all people will come out of the graves in 1 hour, Jesus said. The hour is coming in which this will happen. So all the graves will be emptied, and people will go two different directions, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. This is the same judgment and resurrection, I think, that's described in the parable of the sheep and the goats. When Jesus comes, he says all the nations will be brought before him, and he'll separate between the sheep and the goats, and the sheep will go to everlasting life, the goats into everlasting punishment, he said. So this is the general resurrection, the general judgment the Bible teaches, and I believe the whole Bible teaches that. So I believe that although Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is not interested in talking about the unbelievers, since he's writing to the Christians about their resurrection, he mentions that they will be resurrected when Jesus comes back. He doesn't mention that unbelievers will be resurrected at the same time, but that doesn't mean he didn't believe it. It just means that was not the subject he was talking about. He wasn't talking about unbelievers. He's talking about Christians here. Likewise, in 1 Thessalonians, he said the dead in Christ shall rise first. But when he said the dead in Christ shall rise first, he doesn't mean before the non-Christian dead, but rather before the living in Christ. He said the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. So he doesn't mention the resurrection of the wicked, but by not mentioning it, he hasn't denied it. It's just not on his mind. He's writing to Christians about what they can expect when Jesus comes. If they're dead, they will rise. If they're not dead, they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. What about the wicked? Well, that's another subject for another time. He doesn't bring that up. Now, in Revelation 14, it doesn't, to my mind, it doesn't refer to the resurrection at all. I believe the first fruits, the 144,000 are the first fruits. As I understand it, they are the first converts to Christianity, the Jewish converts to Christianity in the first century. James was writing to Jewish converts, and he called them the first fruits. In chapter 1 of James, he said, "Of his own will, he brought us forth to be a kind of a first fruits of his creation, of his creatures." So James and his readers were not resurrected, but that's in James 1:18, by the way. In James 1:1, he tells us he's addressing his letter to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. But not just all the Jews, but the Jews who are Christians. He makes that very clear in James 2:1. He says, "Brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." He's assuming that they are Christian Jews of the 12 tribes, just like the 144,000 are described to be. The 144,000 are from the 12 tribes, and they also follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes, according to Revelation 14. So they're Christian Jews. And it says of them, as you pointed out in Revelation 14:4, that they are the first fruits. And that's what James says to his readers, the Jewish Christians of the first century that he was writing to. In James 1:18, he says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." Okay, this has already happened. This is being born again, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That is, we are among the first to be born again. It's not a reference to resurrection, but to coming to Christ. So I don't think the first fruits in Revelation 14:4 is talking about resurrection at all.
I've got another problem. It's the verse Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6, because he says, and I saw thrones, and thrones is where people could sit on authority. And then it talks about they lived and reigned, that's authority, with Christ a thousand years, but the rest of the dead did not. Now, the reason why the rest of the dead did not is because they weren't first fruits, and they weren't mature. You know, you know in the Old Testament, King David was 30 years old when he began to reign. Joseph was 30 years when he began to reign. Jesus was 30 years when he began to reign. You can't reign until you're fully mature. And if you're a baby in Christ, you're not going to be able to rule on a throne with Christ unless you're a first fruit, mature overcomer, you know?
So are you saying that when Jesus comes back, people who were mature Christians and who have died will be raised from the dead to reign with him, but people who were immature Christians who have died will not be raised until later?
It says, but the rest of the dead live not again until the thousand years were finished. They can't be reigning if they're dead, you know, until the thousand years are finished.
No, I think the rest of the dead are those who are not saved.
I believe it's the ones that aren't first fruits. They're still part of the harvest, but they're just not the first fruit of the harvest. It's all one harvest, but you've got the first fruits of the harvest, the main harvest, and the gleanings.
Okay, well, I guess you're certainly entitled to see it that way. I don't think that fits the flow of Revelation 20 very well. But I mean,
in Revelation, there's three reapings. You've got the last reaping is the grapes. Then you've got the general reaping of the harvest, and then you've got the first fruits caught up. See, you know,
Well, that's not in the right order.
It's all about maturity. You can't reign if you're not mature.
Wait, why would the first fruits be the last to be harvested when the general harvest had already come?
The first fruits are the first to be harvested that rule and reign. Then you've got the general harvest, and then the last one, it says, is the grapes that he says harvest the grapes and he, you know, treads them underfoot. Those are the unbelievers.
Okay. Well, certainly you're welcome to see it that way. I definitely have studied the book of Revelation. I see all those passages considerably differently, but that's okay. I mean, we don't have to agree on that, do we?
But do you think that people that aren't fully mature can reign and rule with Christ on his throne?
I don't think that people will reign with Christ unless they are perfect, yeah.
That's my point. It tells you right there that the rest of them can't. You know, they're dead until the thousand years where the others are ruling and reigning with Christ. The rest of them are still dead in the ground, it says.
Well, like I said, you're seeing it differently than I am. And, boy, we'd have to, in order for us to talk this out, we'd have to take a holistic reexamination of what your presuppositions are about the book of Revelation and what my presuppositions are about it. I'm amillennial and you're premillennial. I'm a preterist, you're a futurist. I mean, everything about our approaches, our presuppositions are all very different. And, of course, with such different presuppositions, we're going to come up with different applications of the specific passages. And my position is that's okay. That's okay to be of a different mind about Revelation. There's nothing in the Bible that says we have to understand it.
Let me ask you one more question. That word Christ in 1 Corinthians 15:23,
uh-huh.
Isn't that also translated anointed?
Yeah, well, Jesus, the word Christ means the anointed one.
Anointed first fruits, that would be a group of overcomers or first fruits that, you know, were Christians, and then the rest.
Well, no, that doesn't work in that passage because it uses the word Christ in the possessive. It says Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. In other words, Christ is not used as an adjective, but as a person, and it's in the possessive, those who belong to Christ, those who belong to the anointed one. It's not calling them anointed, although certainly in other passages the Bible might speak of Christians being anointed. It doesn't work grammatically in that passage.
Don't we have the same anointing as Christ if you're in a
hope so. Yeah, I trust we do. Steve, I appreciate your call, but the hour is running out, and I've got lines full. All right.
Thank you, Steve.
Thank you. Bye now. All right, the other Steve from Las Vegas has been waiting, I hope, patiently. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Steve. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
My question is, I don't want to really talk about does God heal everyone, but is it, in your opinion, because I know kind of how you stand on it, in Corinthians, it basically says that God will back up his anointed, that we're set aside for him, right?
I'm not sure what you mean. What does it mean he'll back up his anointing? The Bible doesn't say that.
If we're set aside for Christ, that's the main focus of our life. Am I wrong?
No, that's correct. That's what the word holy means. Yeah. Holy means set apart for God.
Mm-hmm. And if you're living that life and you have someone in your ministry that desperately needs healing, should we not tell them God will heal you? Doesn't it say in James that if we go forth to the elders of the church and they anoint us with oil, our sins will be forgiven and we will be healed?
Well, many people understand that to mean that if you have the elders pray for you and anoint you with oil, that you will be healed of your sickness. It actually doesn't say that. It says the prayer of faith will save the sick, which is not exactly the same thing as heal the sick. Roman Catholics, of course, who've been around for a very long time, have always felt that that's referring to extreme unction and the last rites, that when someone's sick and dying, assuming they're not a Christian or they're not sure of their salvation, they should call for the elders of the church. They should receive ministry from and prayer. They should confess their sins, and the prayer of faith will save them. Now, whether saving them also includes healing them or not is not explicitly spelled out. But I will tell you this. I mean, there's certainly more than one way that that verse has been interpreted. But if you're among those that believe that there's a firm promise that every time the elders anoint with faith a sick person, that that person will be healed. Again, that's not what it actually says, but it could, if that's the interpretation you take, just do it and see how that works out for you. I've been on the eldership of churches in the past when we were called to pray and anoint with oil the sick on a number of occasions. And sometimes they got healed, sometimes they didn't. And I have to say it had nothing to do with the difference in my faith in the situation. Had just as much faith the times when they did get healed as when they didn't. And so I'm not trying to say don't believe the scripture, but I would say don't trust your interpretation if there's other possible interpretations, but you can try it. You know, if your beliefs are true, they will work. And, you know, I mean, truth will always work. And so that I would just say, if that's what you believe, go for it and just see how that works out. Okay. Your phone's breaking up really bad. I'm sorry. That was about one of the worst connections we've had in a long time. So it's kind of hard to communicate. But I think we dealt with your subject. Let's talk to Ryan from Kansas City before we're out of time here. Ryan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Yes, we're in the final few minutes here, but I want to thank you for such an awesome programming week. Incredible. Answers and some great questions this week.
Well, praise the Lord. Yeah, I pray for good questions.
Of course, as you've talked much about Israel this week and the end times, figured you might think you might get a little bit of a call from me in terms of a balanced comment. And I know, again, we only have a few minutes here, but I wanted to briefly point your attention to a possible fallacy that you can determine if it is or not.
Okay.
But you were talking yesterday morning, I believe it was, to a caller about replacement theology, and you made the very astute observation that perhaps true replacement theology is the replacing of Christ with Israel, and that I think some are doing, especially in the dispensational camp. But I want to get your take on such scriptures like Ezekiel 39:6. I believe there's another one in 36:23. Where the Lord prophesies that in the last days he will vindicate his name by bringing Israel back into holiness, back into repentance. And I want to submit to you that perhaps the issue is not one of one gospel or a different gospel for the Jew, or it's the church or Israel, but rather that it could be both. It is true that only those who are saved in Christ, only those who are grafted into the faith of the one seed, Galatians 4 says, are in Christ. But at the end of the age, the Lord will make good on his word to Abraham, his word to Ezekiel, and many others, and will bring those who are alive and remain, which will not be very many, according to Zechariah and many other places, but those who are still yet living, the Lord has a way of bringing those Jews back. So I don't know if it's quite right to say that if you have a believing for a future hope of Israel, you are replacing Christ with Israel. Could it not be that it's the fullness of Christ vindicating his own name by bringing them in? Do you see it more as a possible prophetic thing and not just a salvific thing? Just want to get your thought.
Well, I mean, what God may do with the nation of Israel in the end times is his to know and ours to find out. I don't think there's any prophecy about God doing anything with Israel in the last days. The prophecies in Ezekiel, I don't think, are talking about the last days. I don't think that the promises that God made to Abraham remain to be fulfilled. I think they have been fulfilled, and I think the early church believed that, and the New Testament writers said that. For example, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, when John was born, he was filled with the Spirit, and he prophesied. So this is an inspired prophecy from the Holy Spirit. And he said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Yeah. Now, in the Old Testament, the redemption of Israel is what Ezekiel was talking about. He says, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So God has fulfilled the Davidic promises, too, by raising up the seed of David to rule his horn. It means his power. "As he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets who have been since the world began." So he's talking about the Old Testament prophets. All the things that the prophets said God's going to do for David and for redeeming his people, he says God has done that by the birth of John the Baptist, heralding the coming of Christ. And it says, he continues, "that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of all our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Now, as I understand it, he's talking the truth. He's prophesying about the significance of the birth of John the Baptist and of course, the impending birth of Jesus, that this was the time of God's fulfillment of his promises to Abraham and to David and so forth. And I don't think he was wrong. I think it was indeed the time. And I can't think of any promise God made to Abraham or through the prophets that the New Testament writers put off to a future time. The restoration of the remnant of Israel, certainly in Ezekiel and the other prophets, was interpreted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in the salvation of the remnant of Israel. They were brought out of the captivity of sin. Even Zechariah's words about, to deliver us from the hand of our enemies, certainly this was only true in the sense of our spiritual enemies. But that's what the Bible says. I mean, the angel told Joseph, Jesus will save his people from their sins. That's our enemy. Our enemy is our sins, and the enemy, the devil and the demons. And Jesus did come to save us from those enemies. He hasn't saved us from all the humans who don't like us, not yet. But that's not what the fulfillment, I believe, was recognized in the New Testament as taking place in New Testament times. And obviously we could go passage by passage, and I wouldn't mind if you want to call earlier Monday.
Yeah, we'll talk. Do that sometime.
Okay.
God bless you,
Steve. All right, God bless you, Ryan.
Thank you.
Good talking to you again. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and this is my last chance to announce what I've been saying all week long for those of you living in the Santa Cruz area or who will be in the Santa Cruz area this weekend. I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz area tomorrow night in Aptos at the Aptos Community Aptos Christian Fellowship. There's a map to it at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be speaking, giving a survey, an overview of the whole Bible in one evening at this fellowship tomorrow night at 7 o'clock in Aptos. Thenarrowpath.com is our website. You can go to the announcements link and find directions to that place, and we'd love to see you. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to donate, you can do so also from the website or write to us. The address is also at the website. So just go to thenarrowpath.com and see how you might be able to help us out. You have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.